Let's hear God's word, Exodus chapter 24, beginning with verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." Amen. We'll end our reading in Exodus 25, verse 9. Let's ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to this portion of your word, you would be pleased to open it to our understanding and to our hearts. Lord, it has not been written in vain, and we pray that by the help of your Spirit, it would work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. May we see the glory of the Lord as a consuming fire, and may we be moved willingly to offer what the Lord requires. In Jesus' name, amen. You might remember that the first part of Exodus chapter 24 contained the ratification, the establishment of the covenant between God and Israel, which was consummated, which came to its expression in the sharing of a meal between Israel's representatives, the elders of Israel, and the Lord God. They went some way up the mountain, saw God, they ate and drank, and he did not reach out his hand against them. And that was so significant because the covenant that was ratified was a bond of communion or of fellowship. It was a way for God and man, even sinful man, to once again be related on a friendly basis. It was a way of saying there is now peace with God. And now we see some further developments of that. Although Moses and the elders had eaten with God, Moses is now called to go up still higher, leaving the elders, leaving Aaron and Hur behind. And there's two sides to that. One side is that there is always room for growth in our communion with God, in our closeness to him. God has drawn very near to us. But are you as near to God as you could possibly be? Well, no, you're not. Neither am I. There's room for growth. There is room for cultivating yet more from God. As Exodus proceeds, we'll see Moses clearly enjoying a very close, a very intimate relationship with God. And yet Moses also will have occasion to pray to the Lord, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Moses wants to see more, and even to Moses, the Lord can only show so much at that time and in that connection. You see, the presupposition here, what will block us from understanding the chapter if we do not get this, is that God lives, God is very far away. Now, we're used to thinking about God as near to us, and there's a lot of truth to that. I'm not denying that. But we cannot forget also the distance of God from us. How far away is God from us? Well, Paul says that he dwells in light inaccessible, which no man has seen or can see. God is holy, and we are sinful. God is the creator, and we are creatures. God is independent, self-existent, eternal, unchangeable, and we're the opposite on all of those points. God lives very far away. That's why it takes so much effort. That's why there's so many steps and stages in the process of God drawing near to his people and drawing them near to himself. Because there is a tremendous distance to be overcome. So Moses had led the elders up a certain way. They'd had an experience of God. They'd shared a meal with him. And yet there's still more distance to go. Moses and Joshua went up a certain way, and then, as appears from chapter 32, Joshua remained behind while Moses went up still further. Now, there was a cloud around the top of Mount Sinai, and within that cloud, there was the glory of the Lord in appearance like a consuming fire. And when Moses had entered the cloud but had not entered the glory, he still had to wait for 6 days. It was only on the seventh day, probably the Sabbath day, that the Lord called to him and invited him nearer still. Now, this was Moses. Moses has been running up and down the mountain since chapter 19. Moses has been in very intimate fellowship with God since chapter 3. And yet Moses has to wait for 6 days and for an express invitation before he draws nearer still. What is all of this in service of? It was underlining to the Israelites and to us the tremendous distance to be overcome for God to draw near to them, because God lives very far away. This episode clearly made an impression on them. Moses refers to this in Deuteronomy chapter 4 when he speaks of God as a consuming fire. What did the Israelites who were huddled around the base of the mountain see when they looked upwards, wondering where Moses had gone? Well, most of the time they saw a dark cloud. But when Moses was going in, or at least somewhere around that time, they saw the glory of the Lord like a consuming fire, like a fire that would destroy everything. And Moses vanishes into that. How many of them do you think were wishing they could be on the mountaintop with Moses? Probably a lot of them were comfortable keeping their distance. Sometimes we're that way. We would like to draw near to the Lord. We would like to think that we can draw near to the Lord. But really, we decide maybe it's better to keep our distance. After all, we wouldn't want to be too holy. We wouldn't want to become fanatical or extremists in our devotion and service to the Lord, would we? Perhaps we would be just as happy at the foot of the mountain. But there's always room for growth in our relationship to the Lord. Now, of course, it's significant. It's important that Moses is the one who is summoned up to the top of the mountain, that Moses is the one who draws nearest to the glory cloud. Because Moses has been acting as mediator for some time. He's been shuttling between God and the people. He goes up the mountain and listens to God. He goes down the mountain and communicates that word to the people. You can see the concept of a mediator in action there as Moses runs back and forth and communicates the terms of the covenant which God is establishing with his people. Because he is a mediator, he has unique access. And this unique access is given to him, not for his own benefit merely. Clearly, it's a benefit to him. But it's given to him as a benefit to everyone else. As it says in verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." In Moses' unique access to the Lord, he's going to be given tablets of stone on which God himself wrote the Ten Commandments. He's also going to be given a fuller revelation about them. And particularly, he's going to be given information about God's tabernacle. And this was an extended process. God called Moses to come and be there, implying something that would be protracted, something that would take a while. And then, in fact, we're told that Moses was up there 40 days and 40 nights. And as we read ahead in the story, it appears, it's at least possible, that Moses' time on the mountain was interrupted by disaster in the camp below. So God perhaps sent him down even earlier than would otherwise have been the case. In other words, this whole process might have been intended, might have been designed to take longer than 40 days and 40 nights. So Moses has unique access for the purpose of communicating, of teaching to the children of Israel God's commandments, his law, the tablets of stone, and the instructions about the tabernacle. Now, clearly, in this regard, Moses as mediator points to the prophetic office of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who certainly has unique access to God. No one has access to God like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And the person of God the Son, joined to the divine nature, a perfect, complete, and entire human nature, for the benefit of that human nature alone, for the benefit of that human nature, but so that then there would also be the point of contact for the teaching, for the instruction, for the communication about the terms of God's covenant. The prophetic ministry of Christ is not something we can afford to lose. We need to be taught. We need to be told. We need to hear the truth about God and about his covenant. And that truth comes to us. It is communicated to us by one who has unique access, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as an exercise of his office as prophet. Now, in what follows, as we see this huge distance to be overcome, and that God is overcoming that distance through a mediator, then the revelation that follows is all about God's tent, which brings us to our third point, that God orders his tent in chapters 25 and following. Now, we're only dealing with the first 9 verses of chapter 25 today, and you might wonder why we're not getting into detail about the materials that the Lord commanded them to offer, the gold, silver, bronze, the various kinds of fabric, the wood, the oil and spices, and the precious stones. Well, there's two answers to why we're not dealing with three answers to why we're not dealing with that a whole lot today. One answer is that, the most important one, is that many of these things are going to come up in more detail later on as we get into the design of the tabernacle and as we get into the construction of the tabernacle and all its furniture and appurtenances. Another answer is that some of these things, it's difficult to identify the precise referent. When I came into studying this chapter, I thought I knew what blue and purple and scarlet were. After reading the differing opinions from commentators about what blue and purple and scarlet are, I don't know that I would recognize any of those colors if you waved them in front of me anymore. Or then, for instance, you'll notice that it says in verse 5, badger skins. Well, some people think that's seal skin or porpoise skin. Some people suggest manatee skin. Some people suggest a particular kind of leather that was dyed a certain way or that was stretched a certain way. If I understood another commentator correctly, he seemed to feel that it was tuna skin, like from tuna fish. So that's another reason not to press into too much detail here. When you're dealing with very precise nouns that have only one referent and they're not used a lot of times in the Bible, there can be a lot of ambiguity as to what they're talking about. And then the third reason is that we don't want to lose the point of what's going on here. in chapter 25 and the first nine verses, there's three points that are fundamental. One is the offering, and then what's given is specified in a lot more detail. The second is the purpose of the offering. Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. And the third is the pattern for that sanctuary, for that tabernacle, a pattern that is given by divine revelation. So let's think about those elements here. When God orders his tent, what is he doing here? He's exhibiting his purpose, his intention to draw even nearer to his people. He's raised up a deliverer. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's led them through the Red Sea and the wilderness. He's provided for them. He's fed them. He's brought them to the foot of the mountain. He's given them his law. He's entered into covenant with them. You might think, okay, there's nothing more to do. But where is God in this chapter? He's at the top of the mountain. And where are the people? They're at the bottom of the mountain. There's still a distance between them. And so God reveals his purpose to come down and join them, to live in a tent, just like they are living in a tent. We've talked about this before, that God's presence with his people isn't just an awareness of their situation, it's a sharing of the conditions of their life. And that's what God intends to do. The purpose of the offering, the purpose of gathering all these different materials, whatever they are, is to make God a sanctuary so that he may live among them. This sanctuary is going to be a tent. It's going to be a movable dwelling, not a permanent house. Why is the Lord not demanding a temple made out of stone with solid foundations? Because his people are living in tents. He's going to go with them wherever they go. So to speak, he's going to wander with them. If they're living in uncertain and movable dwellings, that's where the Lord will live. Because the Lord is Emmanuel. The Lord is God with us. Now, in order for this sanctuary, for this tent or tabernacle to be built, it needed to be made out of materials that were offered willingly. And they had these materials, of course, because the Lord had enabled them to spoil the Egyptians when they went to the Egyptians and asked for their best treasures, and the Egyptians gladly gave them to get Israel out of Egypt. That's how come they have gold and silver and bronze and all of these other things that are mentioned. Precious materials, materials of the highest quality. Even with regard to that disputed mention of badger skins, whatever that may be, it's clear that it was a sort of leather that could have been used to protect the more delicate cloth of the tabernacle from damage from the sun or whatever occasional bits of rain there might be in the Sinai Peninsula. Now, the insistence was that this tabernacle, this temporary, movable dwelling, be made according to the pattern that was shown to Moses in the mountain. That's emphasized several times in Exodus and in other books of the Old Testament. It's emphasized as well in the New Testament. The author of Hebrews picks up on the importance of this. Listen to a couple of verses from Hebrews about how it was tremendously important that they not deviate, but that they build everything according to the pattern that was shown to them in the mountain. Hebrews 8, let me begin in verse 4 so we get the whole sentence. For if he, that is, if Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he, that is God, said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And then in Hebrews 9 and verse 23, we read, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, with animal blood and so forth. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Why was it important to follow the pattern that God showed to Moses on the mountain? Well, it was important for two reasons. One, it was important because only God can determine how he is to be worshipped. If God is going to have a house or a tent built for him, then it needs to be built according to God's specifications. He's the architect. We follow his blueprint. And that's a fact of abiding significance for the worship of the church, for the work of the church. How do we do what we do? Well, we don't just fly by the seat of our pants and do whatever pops into our heads as a nice thing to do. We should follow the pattern that was shown to us in the mount. We stick to the word of God. And if there's a practice in worship that is not warranted by the word of God, then we don't do it. Because God is the one who determines those things. But it was also important, and hopefully you noticed that Hebrews was getting at this, because the tabernacle was built as a sort of a visual theology, as a sort of a model representation of the realities of heaven. Now, Hebrews seems pretty clear about that. If you need additional confirmation, go to the book of Revelation, where John has a vision of heaven, and in heaven, there's realities that match the realities of the temple and the tabernacle. The sea of glass, for instance, corresponds to the laver. In his vision of heaven, John sees altar and throne corresponding to the altar and to the Ark of the Covenant that you could have found in the tabernacle or later in the temple. In other words, one of the reasons that God commanded this structure to be built and that he was so particular about what to use for its construction and how to build it is that it was teaching the Israelites. It was a visual theology for Israel, teaching them about heavenly realities. Now, the main lesson then from this part was that God was with them. God was among them. Heaven had come down to earth in the shape of the tabernacle. That was where God was living. And God was living among them. They hadn't been called to somehow find a way up to heaven. Heaven had come down to them in this tabernacle, and of course, most of all, in the glory of the Lord that will move into the tabernacle once it's constructed. Well, in all of this, I hope you're seeing flashes and hints and glimmers of the glory and the grace of God for us. But let's make some of those things clear and explicit. There are at least, I think we could draw out more, but there's at least two applications for us from this passage that we've been considering. One is we should enjoy the tremendous privilege of being part of the building of God's house. You think about what God is doing here. He's saying to them, willingly bring, offer the best that you have, and what will happen with it? What will it be used for? It will be used to build a sanctuary so that God will dwell among them. Could there be a better use for whatever gold or fancy linen or dolphin skins or whatever it was that they had lying around? What better use could those material objects be put to than building a tent for God to live among them? It was a tremendous privilege. And that's one reason why it wasn't exacted from them as a tax. They weren't told, you've got to give so much. We're going to come around and we're going to inspect your property and we're going to take a given proportion. No, rather it says, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. There was no compulsion here. It was to be freely given by those who realized that there was no better use for the luxury items that they had. we too are given that tremendous privilege, not a set amount exacted from us under penalty of being punished if we don't cough it up. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, willingly with the heart. But when we give our time, when we give our attention, when we give our energy, our efforts, our resources to the work of the church, and most particularly when we give those things for the spreading of the gospel, we too are participating in this tremendous privilege of building a house for God's name. We looked at this a few weeks ago. We are God's building. We are the living temple of the Lord. And so when we support the spread of the gospel, whether here at home or abroad or wherever, what are we doing? We're participating in the building of God's house so that he might dwell among us. Oh, that should be encouragement to give generously, to give sacrificially, because it's a tremendous privilege that God includes us in this. You don't think that God could have snapped his fingers, so to speak, and had a more magnificent temple appear? But he invited. He offered the opportunity to the Israelites to share what they had to make his tent. That's a privilege. That's not a burden. That's a tremendous privilege. Enjoy it. Secondly, we should enjoy the transcendent privilege of fellowship with God through Christ. That's what the tabernacle points to. God living among his people, God sharing the conditions of his people. That is a reference to the incarnation, to the suffering, to the life of Christ under the law, to him experiencing death as we also experience it. And that connection is made very explicit in John 1:14. It's a famous verse, probably most of you know it. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Focus for a moment on that word dwelt. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a word from the word for tent, which in turn is related in Greek, is related to the term for tent in Hebrew. You could translate it, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, or if you wanted to be maybe a little bit more contemporaneous, pitched his tent among us. How is it that God enters into communion with sinful people? How is it that God is in our midst living among us? It is in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his incarnation, because of his substitutionary life, because of his sacrificial death. He pitched his tent where we live. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has brought God even nearer to us than could happen through Moses' mediation and through the construction of the tabernacle. And so we enjoy a transcendent privilege of fellowship with God through Christ.